welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Wednesday, May 21st, we're studying 1 Kings chapter 13, verses 1 to 34. In today's text, a man of God travels to Bethel to preach against the idolatrous altar built by Jeroboam. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, the Reverend Dr. Ryan Teets. Dr. Teets serves as Associate Professor of Exegetical Theology and Dean of Students at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Teets, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Oh, and it's great to be back, even though this is, when it comes to weird texts, it doesn't get much stranger than this one.
It's an unusual one, yeah.
I was taking a deep breath, and to really help us out, let's just set the stage right now.
So go right ahead.
Keep in mind.
Yep, context.
One, let's back up to chapter 12 briefly. We already know what's going to happen to Jeroboam. We already know what's going to happen to Bethel. So going back to chapter 12, we have this great summary statement at the tail end of chapter 12. Jeroboam is doomed. Bethel's no good. He's just had his almost this perverted Feast of Booths. It's bad news. It's a syncretistic pagan feast. He's completely idolatrous. He's absolutely outside the covenant. He's absolutely doomed. So in many ways, we don't need any more preaching against Bethel. It's gone. Go play in traffic. You're dead. Have a nice day. So that's not really what chapter 13 is doing here, because we already know that from chapter 12. So we can kind of file that away as we already know that. So we need to keep in mind, really, Deuteronomy chapter 18, because this is a text that really is here to tell us what to do with God's word and what to do with God's prophets. So chapter 18, verses especially 22, but really 15 to 22, is Moses talking about there's going to be prophets after me. And here's how you determine what a true and false prophet is. Namely, if his word comes true, listen to him. So we run into this really odd character. You've already mentioned him. He's this, Ish Elohim, a man of God.
Yeah.
He shows up from Judah, and what do we know about him? And the answer is, I think the technical term is what? Nothing?
Nothing,
He just shows up, and stay tuned for the text. He'll do all kinds of things.
We will hear some more about Jeroboam, about the altar that he's built, including a particular name that becomes very important later in the narrative, several hundred years after this.
Yeah.
But in many respects, what we're reading in chapter 13 is going to talk to us more about prophecy and what a true prophet is, what a false prophet is, how to discern. Things like that are going to be parts of our conversation, even more than what's going on with Jeroboam and his idolatry.
And two things that, before you start getting into the text, I'd like our hearers to just be on the lookout for. Be on the lookout for the following two terms, eating and drinking. This is going to show up a bunch in this text, and it's going to be really important. So every time you hear this term, eating and drinking, pay attention and ask yourself, why is this important? That's going to be a big part of this narrative and going to drive a lot. And the other thing, when you hear this text, be on the lookout for the phrase in the English, by the word of the Lord, because that's the other drumbeat that really drives this and is the theological focus of this text.
Good.
So
okay.
Keep a lookout for it. And now let's jump at the text. So,
all right. Very good.
By the word of the Lord. Now let's jump into this. Actually, great text, even if at first glance it's going to be kind of what on earth is going on.
All right. 1 Kings chapter 13. And behold, a man of God came out of Judah by the word of the Lord to Bethel. Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make offerings. And the man cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, Behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, This is the sign that the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be torn down, and the ashes that are on it shall be poured out. And when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar at Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, Seize him. And his hand, which he stretched out against him, dried up, so that he could not draw it back to himself. The altar also was torn down, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign that the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king said to the man of God, Entreat now the favor of the Lord your God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me. And the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and became as it was before. And the king said to the man of God, Come home with me, and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. And the man of God said to the king, If you give me half your house, I will not go in with you, and I will not eat bread or drink water in this place, for so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, You shall neither eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the way that you came. So he went another way and did not return by the way that he came to Bethel. All right, so we're going to pause there at verse 10, Dr. Teets. Looking at this section of the text, we do see a lot of by the word of the Lord that's a little more prominent than the eating and drinking that comes up toward the end. The thing that stands out to me at the beginning is this man of God who comes out of Judah by the word of the Lord. When he goes to cry out by the word of the Lord, he doesn't cry out against Jeroboam. He actually cries out against the altar, which I think ties into what you were saying earlier about Jeroboam. We know what's coming for him already. And so the word's actually being spoken against the altar here. Any thoughts there?
Yeah, first of all, the moment you see repetition, that's a pay attention moment. So it's not just altar, it's altar, mitzbeach. So we get that repetition of altar. So altar is now where our focus is. And altar now becomes really the shorthand for where the power of this evil is now located. So now that is where all of our attention is drawn to, because that's now the heart of where all of this evil, where all these evil sacrifices are. Yeah, Jeroboam at this point, he's going to die soon anyway. He's had his moment. He's doomed. But it's going to be really the lasting impact of this establishment of this pagan worship spot. At this point, it's syncretistic. It's this perversion of Yahwistic worship, but soon to be. But you know, it's bad. There's your. How's that for a big theological word?
That's right. It's bad.
Bad. Is that, but having it repeated twice, so altar.
Yeah.
And then, already this text starts out with that, hene, it's that pay attention word, behold in English, which that bugs me because I don't know about you. I don't use that word behold too often in common speech.
We should bring it back. Yeah. That and hark too.
Yeah. Every good meal I serve to my family, I should say, behold the supper.
Behold. A great meal. Something like looky here, or you pay attention.
Because I mean, this is that starting out with that hene there in verse one. This is a big moment because it's pointing one to the end, this future end to this pagan worship site that's going to cause a ton of evil, ultimately, the destruction of the 10 tribes of his northern tribes. On top of it, this is also setting us up for what is a really powerful prophecy here.
Yeah.
That's not going to happen for 300 years. I mean, this mentioning of Josiah is an incredibly big deal.
Well, so that even, I mean, I know you're an Isaiah guy, and Isaiah very famously mentions Cyrus by name, but I think this man of God has him beat by a few hundred years in terms of how far ahead of time.
Oh, completely. We have, okay, altar, but forget about the altar. The altar is gone. It's the person who's going to destroy it. And First and Second Kings, the guy that they love more than anybody else is going to be the coming of Josiah. Hezekiah they like, but it's Josiah who is the great religious reformer who finally brings things to the way they should have been. So this prediction of Josiah, called by name. So this phrase that I already had us listening for, it shows up, within the first few words, by the word. And that word by means of, if you want to get it a little bit more of a woodenly literal. So everything's done by means of the words, the word of the Lord here. That's why we need to be listening for that phrase, by the word of the Lord. So because of what the word of the Lord does, we get the name of the coming Redeemer, Josiah, who is going to be the one to bring God's people back and destroy the pagan worship. And only God's word can do this. And God's word working through the prophet gives him this massive prediction.
Now, in addition to the name Josiah, which is certainly impressive and very important in the narrative, the fact that he's also noted to be a son of David, and this is being preached to the northern kingdom where the Davidic dynasty will not be reigning, I think that's a significant marker for Josiah too, that, hey, God's not forgotten the promise of the son of David here.
Yeah, and that ultimately this rebellion that Jeroboam started is doomed to begin with. That God's plan is for all people to be united under the one shepherd David.
Yeah. So he will come, and Josiah will be a key part of that line. Of course, he will not be the Christ himself, as we get to that later in Kings. So he is prophesied here by the word of the Lord, and he's going to completely desecrate this idolatrous altar. This man of God also gives a sign for that very day. So he's not only looking ahead 300 years, but he also has something from the word of the Lord right then and there. This altar is going to be torn down. The ashes are going to be poured out, and it does happen right then and there.
Yeah, so we go from far future, we're talking 300 years here, to an immediate sign. One little note on what Josiah is going to do. Look at how the author of 1 Kings here is doing a little bit of foreshadowing. Josiah here is going to, make offerings of human bones. Mm. So we already have a little bit of foreshadowing of unburied dead language. Stay tuned for later in chapter 13.
Right.
Unburied dead is a pretty scandalous image. Think Ezekiel, them bones, them dry bones.
Right.
To be an unburied dead person, it's an image of shame, of scandal. It's absolutely horrific. It's not just ooey gooey gross.
Right.
It's actually far more devastating than that. It's shame. It's an extremely loaded term. So for human bones to be burned on that altar, it is one shame for the dead, but also means there's no way that could ever be used again.
Yeah.
So we have that far fulfillment, but then near fulfillment. Oh, there's going to be a sign that's going to happen very soon.
Yeah, that's right. So it is the sign that the altar will be torn down. The ashes right then and there are going to be poured out because this altar has already begun to be used in Jeroboam's idolatrous worship life. So Jeroboam is there. He's listening to the man of God talk to the altar, and Jeroboam says, seize him. And then Jeroboam himself receives judgment in a physical way. Take us into that part of the text.
Yeah, and look at these two characters in action. We have the man of God, and right. At this point, he shows up and he does these actions, and throughout this entire text, we would call him a flat character. We really never get to know him. He just is, I'd call him enigmatic. He just kind of, he's there. You never really can visualize him in your mind, and you're going to be hard pressed. Jeroboam, on the other hand, he's pretty easy. He's already been our kind of rotten scoundrel throughout this text. Hmm. And he's not happy. There's another understatement.
That's right.
Crying out loud.
Jeroboam has done something bad, and now he's not happy.
He's not happy. So sees him, and the immediate sign, look at what he does here. He stretches out his hand. Now, another loaded image. The hand is image of power. So he makes this big gesture of power. He stretches out his hand. So instead of him having power, his power is utterly dried up. So this is the sign of judgment, of having his hand dried up, and he cannot withdraw it. He cannot return it. Another theme that we see out throughout this text, the theme of returning. Hmm. Jeroboam, there's no going back for him. His judgment is pronounced. There's no going back. and he is rendered utterly powerless in spite of all of his anything he thinks he can do.
So, and to continue with that theme of what's happening by the word of the Lord, you have this nameless man of God that we just don't know anything about other than the details of what we read about him here in this chapter. And yet, because he is speaking by the word of the Lord, that word of the Lord has so much more power than this man, Jeroboam, whose name we know and who is a very charismatic, powerful kind of guy. He's got 10 tribes following him. And yet, what is his downfall? It is that word of the Lord that exercises power over this king and his kingdom.
And that's the whole point. The reason this man of God is absolutely anonymous, good luck picturing him, is it's not about him. And it's never really about us anyway. It's always about what God's word does. And that's a big point of this passage. When we talk about looking at kind of big picture theology of the text, this is all about what God's word is going to do, not about the specific agents God uses.
Yeah.
And you're right. Yeah, Jeroboam, I mean, here's a guy you look at his resume, it's pretty impressive. What, revolutionary leader. He ends up leading the 10 tribes who, on paper, they have all the good stuff. The 10 tribes, that's where all the resources are located. And he's the one who stretches out his hand to make a powerful gesture against this nobody. I mean, he's Elohim. He's a nobody.
Yep.
And but he can't do anything.
That's right, because the word of the Lord has the power. And so silences Jeroboam and even just stops Jeroboam such that the altar actually is torn down. The ashes are poured out right then and there. And as you said, this happens by the word of the Lord. That's how verse 5 ends. Now, Jeroboam, he sees this happen and realizes what's happened to his own hand. And so he does address the word He addresses a prayer to the man of God and asks him to pray for him, to entreat God. Take us into this interaction between Jeroboam and the man of God.
How convenient. When you can't do anything, suddenly you become a little bit nicer.
That's right.
I mean, it's hard for us to not chuckle at this. This is almost what the piety of the foxhole. Stay tuned for the rest of this text. This text concludes with Jeroboam's still utterly no good.
Right.
This is the, okay, I'm stuck here. My bad. Okay, God's more powerful than I am. Could you please back off now? Because I really would like to be able to move my hand.
Well, or even the piety of like Pharaoh in the book of Exodus, yeah. You know, thinking back to Deuteronomy, Moses, some of those overtones. I mean, how many times did Pharaoh say, oh, Moses, please make it go away. And then he changed right back.
He's backing. Oh, Jeroboam is the epitome. You know, it even goes back to his motivation for ultimately setting up the worship site at Bethel.
Right.
He's not doing this necessarily out of religious motives. He's doing it out of political economic motives. He doesn't want the people going down to Jerusalem because he's going to lose their loyalty and lose their funds. This is a guy who's making the right political move. You know what? This isn't working on my favor. Okay, so I'll concede this point.
Yep.
He's a good political animal. Okay, so you know what? I'm going to concede this point for the sake of my own interest here.
Right. So, okay. So he tries to make friends with the man of God and even in a theological way. And for his part, the man of God prays as Jeroboam asks, and Jeroboam's hand is restored as it was before. And then it seems like maybe there's some political economic motivation going on as the conversation continues. Jeroboam thinks, this is a kind of guy I would like around me, and maybe I could convince to be on my side. So he invites the man to come back home with him, the man of God to come home with Jeroboam. And this is where we start to get into the eating and drinking parts of the text. The man of God refuses to go with Jeroboam. Take us into his reasoning for not going.
Yeah, he's actually mistaking the man of God for a court prophet. So these prophets existed throughout the ancient Near East. They're your political advisors, usually telling the king what he wants to hear. And with this, he mistook the man of God for basically telling him what he wanted to hear here. So now he said, oh, you know what? This is a really good ally. So now I'm going to let me wine and dine you. Eating and drinking is a loaded term here. And this is that issue of table fellowship. Whenever you hear this term, eating with somebody, that is an expression of status and community. What he wants this man of God to do is to express fellowship with him by sharing a meal. That's something that we probably miss the significance of. Sharing a meal is something I've come to probably value more and more these days. But in this cultural context, sharing a meal is a political statement, a communal statement. So by inviting the prophet to share a meal with him, he says, look, I want you to be one of us. And the prophet says, no way. In fact, yeah. God has forbidden me from doing it.
Yeah, the closest that I, or the example that I usually bring up, that I find to be one of the closer ones in our society still, is who you sit with in the school cafeteria, and that table you wish you could sit at that table. Like that's kind of the dynamic at play when we're talking about table fellowship in the scriptures, but even more so than what it is at a school cafeteria.
Oh, completely. So you start looking for the jockeying for position. Okay, so where do I belong? So when you share a meal with somebody, you're expressing a sense of belonging and equality. Yeah. And if the question becomes, and this is kind of the, trying to understand why he's commanded to, one, not eat and drink with him. Okay, that is pretty easy to understand. But it's actually that second command. Also, what, not return by the same way. The first command was pretty easy to figure out. Okay, don't demonstrate fellowship with the evil king. The likely reason he's commanded not to return by the same way is a way to express that Jeroboam is absolutely doomed. In other words, there's no going back. So he's going by a different way. It's his way of expressing, look, you're not going to be able to return from this judgment that's been pronounced against you.
So much like, as you pointed out earlier, Jeroboam's not able to return his hand to him. He's not able to bring it back. Yeah. So as this man of God returns home, he goes a different way. Jeroboam, this judgment has spoken. There's no going back.
Yeah, that seems to be likely, although that's the one that's a little bit harder to kind of get our hands on.
Yeah, yeah. Now, he does that right away. It says in the section that we've read so far already in verse 10 that he does not return by the way that he came to Bethel. So he makes good on that right away. The eating and drinking comes up more. But I mean, so I guess just as the totality of this and thinking about where we're headed, coming back to the word of the Lord, this was commanded by the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord has proved to be certain thus far. And that, I think, is what we have to carry with us into the rest of the text, I think, to make some sense of some strange things that are about to happen. Is the word of the Lord trustworthy? It always is. And at least as I think forward to what's coming, that seems to be a pretty key theme that we're seeing already in these first 10 verses.
Yeah, and also that this prophet is a legitimate prophet is the other key thing to keep in mind here. So the way you know a prophet is legitimate is, does his word come true?
Yeah.
And will we already have our case study. It's hard to determine whether or not Josiah is going to be an accurate prophecy. It's 300 years out. But we've already seen that other sign about the altar being destroyed. It's already happened. This is a true prophet because his word comes true. Yeah. This is a prophet who truly is hearing the word of the Lord, and what he hears is valid. Therefore, what God has told him is valid. Therefore, he should follow it. And that's going to actually set up a major tension that's going to happen in the next few verses.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah, okay.
So the hearer knows this.
Right. Okay, so just to kind of draw that out then, because think about what's the word of the Lord that this man of God has spoken so far. He's spoken the bit about Josiah, which if you've read the rest of the scriptures, you know that that will come true. Jeroboam and anybody who's heard this man of God, and the man of God himself should know that his word is true, because he's spoken the sign against the altar, which has just come to pass. So those words of God are true, and that means that what we've just heard here in verses 8 and 9 is also a word of God that is true, And since it applies especially to the man of God, he needs to abide by that word because it is true. And if he doesn't abide by that word, he's going to be in trouble. That's kind of the way this carries forward into the rest of the chapter.
Exactly. And we as the hearer know this. And
the question is, does the man of God know this? And will he live according to what he should know? That's where the tension lies in the rest of the chapter.
Right. So and this really does set this chapter up for how do we respond to God's prophets and how do we respond to God's word?
Yes, good. Okay, so that's where we're going to stop here on this side of the break. That's a good place to pause. We'll pick up the rest of the text and see what happens to this man of God when he interacts with other people when we come back. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking about 1 Kings 13 with Dr. Ryan Teets this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Wednesday, May 21st. We're studying 1 Kings 13, verses 1 to 34 with the Reverend Dr. Ryan Teets. He is Associate Professor of Exegetical Theology and Dean of Students at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Teets, prior to the break, we read and discussed verses 1 to 10 of this chapter. We pick up the text again at verse 11. Now an old prophet lived in Bethel. And his sons came and told him all that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They also told to their father the words that he had spoken to the king. And their father said to them, "Which way did he go?" And his sons showed him the way that the man of God who had come from Judah had gone. And he said to his sons, "Saddle the donkey for me." So they saddled the donkey for him, and he mounted it. And he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. And he said to him, "Are you the man of God who came from Judah?" And he said, "I am." Then he said to him, "Come home with me and eat bread." And he said, "I may not return with you or go in with you. Neither will I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, 'You shall neither eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by the way that you came.'" And he said to him, "I also am a prophet as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, 'Bring him back with you into your house that he may eat bread and drink water.' But he lied to him. So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. And as they sat at the table, the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. And he cried to the man of God who came from Judah, "Thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the command that the Lord your God commanded you, but have come back and have eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which he said to you, 'Eat no bread and drink no water,' your body shall not come to the tomb of your fathers." And after he had eaten bread and drunk, he saddled the donkey for the prophet whom he had brought back. And as he went away, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his body was thrown in the road, and the donkey stood beside it. The lion also stood beside the body. And behold, men passed by and saw the body thrown in the road and the lion standing by the body. And they came and told it in the city where the old prophet lived. I'll pause there. We're going to hear more about this old prophet later, which only maybe adds to the strangeness of this text. So far in this text, we've got the man of God, don't know anything about him other than this. Now we've got an old prophet in Bethel, and we know he's got some sons, but what do we know about this guy? Who's he?
Yeah, another figure who shows up out of nowhere, and this guy seems to be at least a faithful prophet because Bethel was originally a place of true worship, since perverted by Jeroboam.
I mean, so Bethel, just some of the history there. This is the place, perhaps most famously, where the Lord appears to Jacob in a dream. I mean, that's kind of the big incident.
So it actually has a pretty positive history, although its name quickly becomes a bit ironic. It's Bethel, House of God. Right. Now, I believe it's Amos who starts calling it Beth Avim. So House of Evil, House of Perversion. Yeah. So it's going to quickly take on some really nasty tones. I mean, by this point, it really has.
Yeah.
So this guy, at least at first glance, seems to be okay. And where the author of First Kings leaves us wondering as the hearer reader is, what on earth are his motivations?
Yeah.
Because as far as we can tell, this isn't a, he's not a prophet of Baal. Because we know what to expect here. Instead, at least everything the text tells us is this should be a good guy. In fact, he's just really curious. He's going to, I'm going to support a fellow prophet. Like, okay, sounds perfectly okay. But instead, one, he's a northern prophet, which is already showing us perhaps a hint that nothing good is happening in the north now. The north is probably too far gone. The evil of Jeroboam is spread. And then he comes up with this really nasty false prophecy. And we, as the hearers, should just absolutely wince. Look at what the narrator has just done to us. We already know that the man of God is a true prophet. We've read Deuteronomy 18. His prophecy came true. We know this guy's right. He contradicts the true prophet. Frankly, we didn't need the author to give us he lied to him. We already know that's true. And we cannot help but cringe. It's like, oh no, foreshadowing. Bad stuff's going to happen. I mean, look at what the author has done to us. Which raises a question. Why on earth is this here? Why on earth do we have this lying prophet?
Well, I mean, I know usually I ask the questions and you give the
answers.
Yeah,
no kidding.
But now you've asked the question, and I'm just thinking about this.
Yeah.
Well, so I mean, you know, thinking about what's coming in the history of these two kingdoms, the difference between a true prophet and a false prophet is a really big deal to know. It's already been a big deal to know, as you pointed out from Deuteronomy. It especially becomes very important for these two kingdoms going forward. And when the kings listen to the true prophets and follow the word of God that they speak, things go well for the kings and their kingdoms. But in cases where they listen to the false prophets, it's just much more often in the history of these two kingdoms, things go very poorly for the kings and their kingdoms.
Yeah, and it doesn't matter how great you are, you can still be enticed by a false prophecy.
Yeah. Follow that line.
And that's where we have this. I mean, the guy said, Ish Elohim, a man of God. I mean, boy, talk about a great job title, a man of God. He's not just a prophet, he's a man of God. I mean, we have this enigmatic figure who on paper is so, so incredibly great. And even he can be enticed by a false prophet. For crying out loud, the guy's been walking all day. He's exhausted. Oh, here's a friendly offer for some hospitality. Hospitality is a primary value. Here, put up your feet, relax. And the guy gives him a nice offer of hospitality. Oh, and by the way, God told me to do this.
Yeah.
It sounds so great, even though he knows better. Even though this man of God should know better, he can easily fall into a trap.
Yeah.
So he ends up becoming a pretty nasty warning for us.
Yeah. So, okay. I mean, like there's a warning here for those who have the word of God and believe the word of God and even speak the word of God faithfully to keep listening to the word of God, never to let their guard down I bet it maybe to use the language of St. John, to always be testing the spirits to see whether or not what is spoken is true. This man of God, for all of the good things that he does and says in this text, at this moment makes a very fatal error. He does not actually test the word of God that this prophet is speaking. Is this guy legitimate or not? He simply takes the prophet at his word without consulting Deuteronomy 18, and that one error, right? I mean, like, what's just a little false doctrine? What's one false prophecy, Dr. Teets? Well, one is really bad.
And it makes sense that eating with Jeroboam would be a bad idea. How bad would it be to eat with a prophet of Bethel? How bad could this be?
Yeah. Yeah. But again, that's where he's letting, if that's what he's thinking, he would be letting his own reasoning go above what God has clearly told him, do this, and that's what he should do.
And this gets to the heart why we have this, why the author of 1 Kings is giving us a pretty terse narrative. These narratives are terse. Welcome to the Bible, especially the Old Testament, is that because the narrative is really stripped down like this, this invites us to really get into it and discover what's going on. Yeah. And I mean, that's the power of this that we're now discovering.
Mm. Yeah.
Like, how on earth could this guy that God's speaking to directly, I mean, remember, God actually told him this command directly. And now this false prophet said, by the way, an angel. So God didn't tell him, an angel told him it. Sounds like a pretty good offer.
Yeah, that's right. I can't help but think about St. Paul's words in Galatians there. You know, even if an angel from heaven were to give you a different gospel, don't listen to that different gospel. That's anathema, St. Paul says. So even if it's an angel from heaven, stick with what God himself has spoken. Another thing, you kind of touched on this briefly as we were talking about this prophet. You know, we know from the text that he's lying, but we don't know from the text what his motivations are. And as we read what is still to come, he doesn't seem to be a malicious guy. It doesn't seem like he wants this man of God to be killed and to die as happens. But I guess the thing that I think is beautiful about not actually knowing the motivation is it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if this guy is trying to be nice and that's why he lies, or if he's lying maliciously. Either way, he's not speaking the truth. And it doesn't matter if his motives are good or bad. If he's not speaking the truth, he's not speaking the truth, and that's what counts.
In all fairness, he could be really just trying to help a fellow prophet out who's exhausted because he's been traveling for too long.
Yeah.
I mean, the guy, for crying out loud, he's taking his donkey. He's going to save him from walking. He could easily have the best intentions imaginable. And frankly, as I once again look at this text, you can actually be pretty charitable to his motives here.
I think so. Yeah, I think so. And I think that's where, so if as you said, you know, it doesn't matter how great you are, you can fall for false doctrine. That's the warning of this, the first man of God. Perhaps a warning for the old prophet is that it doesn't matter how faithful you've been or how great of motivations you are. If you speak something that goes against the word of God, that's not, here's your great adjectives. That's not good.
Yeah. And then sure enough, God's word is valid.
Well, okay. So
the brutal part is he actually gets God's word.
Yeah, so here's where the irony starts to really just become pretty thick as you think about who this old prophet is. Again, you're following along here, you know, like, well, what's going on here? Okay, we know that he's lying. So what's up with this guy? But then the word of God actually comes to this old prophet, and as we've been talking about all along, it's a word of God that is fulfilled, which means that, I mean, you know, so like suddenly we have I don't know if I want to call the old prophet a legitimate prophet, but at least in this case, he is now. Yeah. And so again, it's getting a little stranger, but keep going. Verses 20 and following.
Oh yeah. So, okay. Getting attacked by a lion is, shall we say, not the most stunning thing that has happened in this story. there is a reason why we have five different words for lion in Hebrew. They're pretty common and a bit of a problem. not exactly, and Hardwi the king of beasts, by the way. Okay, a lion attack happens. The bizarre part, though, is, talk about brutal irony. One, he finally gets the word of the Lord, and it's nasty judgment immediately fulfilled. Right. And then the lion actually obeys God's word and doesn't eat, which is really just, look at me. So it's verse...
I guess that's still coming, I think. I haven't read that yet in verse 28, but it does. It says the lion had not eaten the body.
Okay. Or even here where the lion's just standing by.
Yeah. Okay. No, but that's, wow, I didn't even think about that.
Yeah. So the lion is actually, the lion who is the epitome of your ravenous beast, everything evil imaginable, scary, dark, awful, warlike creature. The creature that shows up in times of war because there's a food supply. And probably a lot of the donkey is standing there minding its own business too, also not getting devoured by the lion.
Yeah.
So the lion can follow God's word, but the humans can't, just brutal irony here.
Well, there's your friend Isaiah again, right? That's how Isaiah starts. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Isaiah 1:3. Yeah, so we have a picture of that long before Isaiah wrote it down and preached it to the people. We can visit that again when we get farther along. So the lion doesn't actually eat as the man of God was commanded to do. The other element that shows up here again that you touched on a bit earlier is now we've also got an unburied body, at least for this time. Remind us again of the unburied body and what that indicates.
Yeah. Unburied dead. I mean, this is the epitome of shame. This is somebody who... is unsaved, could not be resurrected, would be some of the language here. I mean, there's been actually a great deal written on it. A couple texts to look at it that really play around with this image. I think, what is it? Isaiah 34 will use the image in terms of what's going to happen to Edom, for example. Probably the best example is what Ezekiel stumbles upon in the Valley of Dry Bones, where he sees them in these scattered bones. It's a image of the bones are scattered because this is a cataclysmic battle scene where everybody was annihilated and no time to bury them. And he's shocked and horrified because, one, it's not because, it's gruesome. There's some Levitical purity issues. But it's not just that. It's these are all people that have incurred the most awful shame imaginable. The idea of being unburied in the ancient Near East is one of the most awful horrors anybody could imagine. So that's why crucifixion was used. Leaving the bodies unburied was actually a really horrible form of execution.
Yeah.
Or the Assyrian version. And I could delight our hearers with all kinds of gruesome examples, but especially if you're eating a meal right now, I will try to avoid that.
Sure. Jeremiah has a pretty graphic scene as well in Jeremiah 7 and 8 that is kind of the reverse of Ezekiel 37, where the bones of all kinds of pagans and false prophets are, kind of spread out under the sun and the moon, daring them to do something about it as if they ever could. So the shame involved in it and the beauty of Ezekiel 37 is that the Spirit of the Lord comes and gives life to these dead bones, right? The one true God can do something about this shame and death that no one else can.
I'm admittedly enough of a dork that I have a section of my bookshelf on burial practices in ancient Israel. So, that's signs you've been reading a little too much on your sabbatical.
I need
happier things to read.
Well, maybe I don't know that this chapter is going to get too much happier. Maybe a hair.
Okay.
So for the time being, this man of God has been killed by the lion. His body is along the roadside. The lion and the donkey are just standing there. Some people witness this scene. Word gets back to the old prophet. And we pick up the rest of the text with now his response to what's gone on. And again, I think we start to see a little more about this guy, maybe some of his motivations not being so bad. Yeah, let's keep reading. Verse 26. And when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard of it, he said, "It is the man of God who disobeyed the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord has given him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word that the Lord spoke to him." And he said to his sons, "Saddle the donkey for me." And they saddled it. And he went and found his body thrown in the road, and the donkey and the lion standing beside the body. The lion had not eaten the body or torn the donkey. And the prophet took up the body of the man of God and laid it on the donkey and brought it back to the city to mourn and to bury him. And he laid the body in his own grave. And they mourned over him, saying, "Alas, my brother." And after he had buried him, he said to his sons, "When I die, bury me in the grave in which the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. For the saying that he called out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the houses of the high places that are in the cities of Samaria shall surely come to pass." After this thing, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but made priests for the high places again from among all the people. Any who would, he ordained to be priests of the high places. And this thing became sin to the house of Jeroboam, so as to cut it off and destroy it from the face of the earth. That is the end of our text for today in 1 Kings 13. So the prophet, who is the one who lied, that has now tempted the man into the situation he's got him, he feels sorry for him. I don't know what he feels. The text doesn't say. It's hard to know. On the one hand, he said, "Hey, he disobeyed the word of the Lord. That's why it happened." But then he goes and buries the body and says, "Bury me with him later." Again,
he's awfully smug. I mean, if you look at his tone here, it's not like he is. You don't hear any sort of repentance. This happened because I messed up here. It's not. You don't get this sense of. Oh, yeah, I'm the one who tricked him. It's, oh, yeah, he actually should have followed God's word. I mean, he does do the right thing. He does get the body and buries it. Okay, that's good. What's kind of wild is stay tuned for when the prophecy of Josiah is fulfilled. So when Josiah does destroy Bethel later on in 2 Kings, and he does dig up the bones to burn them, is that he actually comes across the grave of the two prophets who are now buried together. And because they are prophets, he actually leaves that grave intact. So that because this prophet, this old prophet, is buried with the man of God, his grave is actually remains intact. So due to some weird twist of fate, his grave is preserved because he shared a grave with the prophet that he tricked into disobeying God, which I don't quite know how to evaluate. I honestly don't quite know how to feel about that one or how to even evaluate that. But he just is very matter of fact. And perhaps we can understand that matter of fact tone is really pointing to the theological, why this text is here. I started out with the idea that we don't need this text to tell us that Bethel's no good. Instead, this is a text about the validity of God's word. And that's what the old prophet affirms here. This prophet, man of God was destroyed because he disobeyed God's word. So he's really giving voice to the theology of the text. Although it really is troubling, though.
It's a strange way, but I think you're right that the main thing that we need to draw from this is what the prophet says at the beginning of this section in verse 26, and then what he says at the end of the section in verse 32, where in both cases he reaffirms the certainty of what occurs by the word of the Lord. That's why this particular man of God has died. It is because of the word of the Lord. And what the word of the Lord that this prophet had spoken against the altar in Bethel, that will definitely come to pass. I mean, I think for all the strangeness and exactly what his motivation is in between and his apparent lack of repentance in it, that certainty of God's word, I think, comes through both at the beginning and the end of what he says here at this text.
Yeah, and which is the end. The challenge for us is to let that be the point of the text, because I would really like that old prophet to show some remorse, show some heart, for crying out loud.
He does bury him. I mean, for what he that's does. Worth, you know, I mean, and that's been a sign. If you go back into, especially Samuel with the body of Saul and Jonathan, and there's, yeah. I mean, so the burial the burial of faithful people in the past has been something that those who have been faithful have undertaken. So there, even though he doesn't say, oh, I shouldn't have done what I did, he does bury him for what that's worth.
But instead, what he really does for us is to let us know why. Oh, really, it really gets to the function of 1 Kings 13. Why do we have this? Yeah. At least when I was digging in this text yesterday, kind of, okay, what is this text doing here? We get into some of these relatively odd, somewhat obscure stories. So I don't think this makes it into any Sunday school curricula that I know of, at least. I don't know. I can't imagine it does, or I'm sure it's not in the lectionary.
Sunday school for seminarians. There's your next, next fourth-year course, okay?
Yeah.
And this can be in there.
But it really does point to, God's word is going to accomplish God's purposes. And we have these really kind of odd figures. We have Jeroboam, who looms large. So we have these three characters. And, we know Jeroboam well. And Jeroboam ultimately is, powerless, impotent, and utterly doomed. But then we have these two odd prophetic figures that we don't get to know, but ultimately it's God's word that is valid in spite of either one of them.
Yeah.
And that's why that really... shall we say, terse statement? The author of 1 Kings gives us that statement by the old prophet to actually give us the whole point of this chapter.
Yeah, and maybe that's what to make of what happens later in 2 Kings, where Josiah leaves the tomb of these two men there. It's just the same thing being reiterated and reaffirmed by that faithful king prophesied in this text. The word of the Lord stands firm and sure. And so... he's going to respect that even in death as he leaves their tomb alone. Maybe that's just another reiteration of that same preaching that comes in 2 Kings.
Oh, completely. And what it gives us is actually an extremely powerful text. Once we get over sort of these sort of odd details.
Yeah.
But really that God's word lasts forever.
Yep. And so that when this chapter concludes, coming back to Jeroboam, who does not turn, I mean, the man of God for the thing that he did that was wrong, he did not go back the same way. He did not turn. Jeroboam now does that to his detriment. He does not turn to his evil way. Anybody who wants to be a priest can be a priest at these high places, and it becomes a sin to the house of Jeroboam. This continues on.
Yeah, so I guess he wasn't too sincere when he said, by the way, could you entreat God?
So.
That we were particularly surprised.
Yeah, don't think so. So Jeroboam, his course is set, and he continues down that course as we get into the next chapter. We've got about a minute and a half here, Dr. Teets. Help us to wrap things up on this chapter. And you know, we've talked about the word of the Lord here. How does this point us forward to Christ?
Well, ultimately, it's... God's word made flesh is what this points us to, that it's God's promises that will be fulfilled, and that the sure and certain hope of Christ that and God's word. And we see this happening again and again in spite of us, and that we ourselves need to always be discerning God's word, that just as that man of God who on paper seemed to know everything could be deceived, we ourselves need to be careful and to always be testing the spirits and to use him as both an example of the faithful man of God, but also as a warning to us to always be constantly testing the spirits, and to also be just trusting this hope, to know that God's word will stand forever and to ultimately rejoice in that great hope.
The Reverend Dr. Ryan Teets serves as Associate Professor of Exegetical Theology and Dean of Students at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He has been helping us today to study 1 Kings chapter 13, verses 1 to 34. Dr. Teets, thanks for being our guest today.
Well, that was a lot of fun. Thank you so much.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about 1 Kings 13, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we begin to read 1 Kings chapter 14 to hear about Jeroboam more and the end of his reign. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. We'll talk with you again tomorrow. We'll be right back.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.